One of the most significant things about Jesus' first coming is the fact that he promised to come back the second time. We are presently in a study designed to help us realize in the ultimate why it is that Jesus hasn't come back again yet, and what is involved before he does return and we enter the heavenly country. We are comparing the Exodus and the Advent movements. I'd like to begin today by reading you a list of names, 10 names. Names that I am not sure I'm even pronouncing correctly. See if you recognize them. Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sather, Nabi, and Giu. How many recognize these names? You do. 9 out of 10 don't, until we add 2 other names, Caleb and Joshua. We've remembered Caleb and Joshua for a long time because of the contrast between them and these other 10. These 10 names, as far as their public career, only shown for about 6 weeks, if that. And then they fade into insignificance, gone forever. These 12 men sort of take the center of the stage here before we're finished this morning. But first of all, let's recapitulate. We left the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And finally, in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verses 19 to 21, the time comes when they pick up their stakes and head toward the promised land. They have been at the mountain called Sinai for a little over a year. And they are destined to arrive at the borders of the promised land less than 2 years from the time they leave Egypt. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Suppose a typical father of yesteryear, at least, goes out and buys a gift for his son, an electric train. That's the traditional. Now, the reason many fathers buy gifts for their little sons is because they've always wanted to play with electric trains themselves, never had one. But this is a real bona fide gift for his son. And finally the day comes, the package is open, the boy is filled with delight, and the father says, now you've got to go out and work for this gift. It wouldn't make sense. It would be a big slap in the face after the tinsel and the wrappings were off. You don't work for a gift. You don't put forth strenuous effort for a gift. All you do is accept the gift. Of course, with some people, it's very difficult to accept a gift. This country had been called the Promised Land. Someone promises something for this special holiday season. His promise is worth anything. And if it's a gift, you have the clues built in as to how a person is going to receive this gift. All you do is come into the presence of the giver, and the gift is yours. These people had a hard time believing this, and because of that, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And I'd like to suggest that that is precisely the same dilemma that we are in today. We are still here in this world of sin because we find it very difficult to receive a gift. A gift. Our whole lifestyle is based upon earning it, working for it, trying hard to get it. From Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, about 150 miles, should have taken perhaps 11 days for this great crowd. It led them through a desolate wilderness. Now the real story is recorded in Numbers. And from here on out, we follow through the book of Numbers because actually Deuteronomy is simply a repetition of what had happened back there in the history record of Numbers. Deuteronomy was the repeating of the law, the repeating of the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy was what Moses actually said to them just before he died on the borders of the Promised Land 40 years later. In the 10th chapter of Numbers, verse 33, the same story picks up. And here, it says they departed from the Mount of the Lord on their way to the Promised Land now. And after 3 days' journey, something else began to happen. You know what happened? Chapter 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Verse 10, "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses was also displeased." And so you have the experience from Sinai to the Promised Land of griping and complaining again about the food. Then you come to the experience in chapter 11 of God sending the people flesh. This was not his will, but he had heard their cry. And it's interesting the way God met them where they were, even though it was not for their best good. Again and again in this journey from Egypt to Canaan, we find that God is not pushy. He doesn't force people. He will often give people what they want. Even though it isn't for their best good, if they insist on it. Rather strange, isn't it? And so the people ate plenty of flesh. It was quail, and is quail clean or unclean food? According to your designation in Scripture, quail is clean food. And the people died as a result of eating the quail while it was still in their teeth, it says. The issue was not clean or unclean food. Let's remember that. Those of us who simply make that our line of demarcation. The issue was not the type of food. The issue was rebellion. Well, you go through that little chapter, and they come to chapter 12, Numbers. And the 12th chapter is comprised mainly of people in the camp, other leaders, who began to criticize and find fault with God's appointed leadership. This is one of those places in this journey from Egypt to Canaan where we find out how serious it is to criticize and complain about God's appointed leadership. A very practical point. And let's remember, we're not just talking about a history lesson, something that happened thousands of years ago. Is there something in this for us today? Well, the culprits here were Miriam and Aaron, who had had a significant part in Moses' life. And they began to complain and to find fault with Moses' wife, who was an Ethiopian woman. It's interesting here that we have something right in this story that is somewhat related to a discussion we had recently on Wednesday night. And Miriam, who was the chief complainer, was taken with leprosy. And the progress from Sinai to the Promised Land was held up another 7 days because of this episode. And finally, in chapter 13 of Numbers, the people are right on the borders of the Promised Land, and they, according to Deuteronomy, came up with what they thought was a bright idea. According to Numbers, apparently God went along with it. But if you read the whole story, God went along with it because of the people's insistence again. They said, "We're not sure we're big enough to take this land of Canaan. We'd better do something to ascertain whether or not it's within our grasp." They had forgotten that it was the Promised Land. They had forgotten that it was a gift. And they worked out their own strategy. They said, "We'll send up 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, and we'll search out the land and see how capable we will be of taking it." Dependence upon the human arm again. Humanistic methods. And so they did. As you follow through the story, you discover that the spies went up, sneaked through the land of Canaan, were able to come back with a glowing report concerning the condition of the fruit there. In fact, they brought back a bunch of grapes that had to be carried by two men. They came back with the verification that it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. In Numbers 13, verses 27 to 29, the actual words of the majority report of this committee of 12, "We came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan." Can you imagine the scene? These people are back from their evaluation. The whole crowd has gathered to hear, anxious for the report. This is the majority report. But there are two men who represent the minority report of the committee. And right at this point in the presentation, they cannot hold their seats any longer. Verse 30, you see Caleb jumping up on the platform. He stilled the people before Moses. Evidently, there was already a dull roar beginning to develop. And he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But immediately the men of the ten, the majority report, drowned out their voices, Caleb and Joshua, and they said, we'd be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And then you have the great grasshopper complex. They brought up an evil report of the land, verse 32. They said, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Now, it wasn't the matter of the majority report being accepted because the men who gave it were in the majority. In fact, we're told in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 389, that if only the two men had brought up the evil report, and all the ten had encouraged them to possess the land in the name of the Lord, they would still have taken the advice of the two in preference to the ten because of their wicked unbelief. Can you imagine 2 million people beginning to cry? I remember one day sitting in a camp meeting in Soquel, and the speaker fainted in the pulpit. I was dozing when it happened. Confession time. For those of you who are dozing there. But all of a sudden, 10,000 people went. That's all they did. And when 10,000 people go that, you stop dozing. Can you imagine 2 million people beginning to weep? They were just crying silently in their handkerchiefs. All the people cried. And they began to pray this strange prayer. Would God we had died in the wilderness. Here they were on the borders of the heavenly Canaan, the earthly Canaan, rather, the promised land. And they said, would God we had died in the wilderness. A terrible prayer, because this prayer was to be answered. There was a quick movement that spread throughout the camp like cancer. A movement to head back to Egypt. There was a pro-Egyptian segment that began to campaign, including the mixed multitude again. And if you'll read chapter 14, verses 6 to 10, Caleb and Joshua, not to be defeated, are seen rushing out among the people. And as they go out, they are trying their best to inspire the people with their own faith. And as they rushed out, verses 6 to 10 of chapter 14, they rent their clothes. They said, it is a good land. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What was the result? The people said, verse 10, stone them with stones. Stone Caleb and Joshua with stones. What a story. How'd you like to have been there with that crowd of people? This was the crisis. This was the big climax of their journey so far. And next time we're going to notice how that we in the Advent movement have had something very similar. That's the reason that we're still here. I'm reading from the book Great Controversy, page 458. It was not the will of God that Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He desired to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there a holy, happy people. But they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of their backsliding and apostasy, they perished in the desert, and others were raised up to enter the promised land. Now, it's interesting to notice right here, it was the same movement, but another generation that finally entered the promised land. In like manner, it was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be so long delayed, and his people should remain in this world of sin and sorrow. But unbelief separated them from God. Well, you know, after the people had prayed that terrible prayer, as they wailed and moaned into the night, and after God had told them, according to the number of days that they had searched out the land, 40 days, they would wander in the wilderness, their prayer was heard. Then the people changed their mind. And they said, we'll go up and we'll take the land now. Very interesting, the way stubborn, rebellious people operate. And I suppose we ought to admit that we all have a streak of this in us. Father says to Johnny, eat the beans. Johnny says, I don't want to eat the beans. And so Father takes a course in psychology. He says, Johnny, don't eat the beans. And Johnny eats the beans. God says, go in and take the land. Receive it as a gift. People says, no, we won't. God says, all right. You're going to die in the wilderness. And they said, we will. We'll go take the land. That's the whole problem. We will go and do it. Numbers 14, verse 40. They rose up early in the morning, gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, we will go up unto the place that the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And right here, the plot thickens as far as the Advent movement is concerned. It was no longer God's will that they go into the promised land at that time. Or was it? Was it still his will, but he knew they couldn't do it? Verse 41, Moses said, why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Going up and trying to take the land now is not going to prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. But they presumed to go up. Verse 41, they went up without the ark of the covenant, and they were smitten and discomfited even unto Hormah. You know, as you go into the evaluation of the experience of the people of Israel in the wilderness, according to the book of Deuteronomy, if you've read it through carefully, there was no message during the entire 40 years once they had turned their backs on the gift and the promise. There was no message designed to take them into the promised land. As Moses reiterated this experience at the close of their wandering, there were messages that came during that time, reminding them of their failure, their lack of faith, reminding them of their problems, but no message specifically designed to guide them, lead them into the promised land. Their prayer had been heard, and one by one, all those 20 years old and upward died, until only those under that age were left at the end of 40 years. Another generation. Now, why did the people who were under that age wander for 40 years in the wilderness? Because they didn't believe? Or because of the sins of their fathers? Why are we still here? Because we don't believe? Or because of the unbelief of our fathers? Or could it be both? Or neither? Probing questions. During that 40 years in the wilderness, is it possible that those who did not believe earlier could have repented, and though they were buried in the desert, could still come forth in the first resurrection? I hope you are transferring the type into the antitype, the Exodus into the Advent, in the analogy. Finally, at the end of 40 years, in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, this statement is once again made. Long had God designed to give the city of Jericho to his favored people and magnify his name among the nations of the earth. 40 years before, when he led Israel out of bondage, he had purposed to give them the land of Canaan. But they couldn't receive a gift. They didn't know how to receive a gift. And then you see a fascinating, heartwarming picture. As these people turn from the borders of the promised land, go back into the wilderness after their rejection at Kadesh Barnea, there were four men and one cloud that followed them back into the desert. Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, and guess who was in the cloud? What a tremendous demonstration of the love of God. And what a demonstration of intercessors and God's leaders. If you had been Moses, wouldn't it have been, of all things, easy to remind God of the deal that he had offered on top of Mount Sinai? Let me do away with these wretches and I'll start over with you. If you were Moses and you'd already spent 40 years in the desert learning your lesson the hard way, herding sheep. And then finally the great moment of your life has come. And you're about ready to lead these people, these ungrateful wretches, into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And finally, they will be able to see what it was you've been telling them about. Then they turn their backs and head back in the wilderness. And Moses himself is destined to spend 80 years out there in the desert. Wouldn't it be easy to turn that sort of situation down cold and say, God, I repent, I accept your offer? No, Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, and God went back into the wilderness with them. And when people in the Advent movement have been unable to receive a gift of the heavenly country, the evidence is that God didn't go off and leave them. He went back with them. Aren't you thrilled with the evidence of the love of God? Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron were a horrible minority. But they realized the saying that came along centuries later, I guess, that one person with God makes a majority. Noah was in the minority, but he was on God's side. All the forces of heaven were with him. Jacob, a lone man, herding sheep and flocks, stands one day before the king called Pharaoh and blesses the king. Can you imagine going in to the President of the United States and putting your hands and blessing upon him, saying, God bless you, President. Why could he do this? Because Jacob had audiences with the King of Kings. Same way with John the Baptist. Same way with Daniel and his three companions. Sometimes we say, how is God's work ever going to be finished? How is the world going to hear when people are being born faster than the message is going to them? And why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? Seems like we're spinning our wheels. But in the days of Daniel and his three companions, in one night, the entire then known world found out about the God of three men because of unusual circumstances. All God needs is a few Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes scattered throughout this world, and his work could be finished overnight. Let's not get deceived into the thought God is waiting for X number more people to go out and work. God is not looking for quantity. He's looking for quality. Isn't that true? Too long we've thought only in terms of numbers. That is not the issue at all. Jesus all alone sits on the mountaintop with his disciples just before he's going to die, and he looks across to Calvary. Just a little way over there, he knows that in a few hours he'll be crucified there with two thieves. And he says, the gospel that I preach will someday go to the entire world. Humanly speaking, there wasn't a ghost of a chance. One man on a mountain with a few fishermen. He said, it's going to happen. Why? Because one person who's called the Son of Man, with God on his side, is a majority that outweighs all of the masses and all of the millions. If God is for us, we are well able to take the land. If the Lord delight in us, we can go up. We can go up. I'd like to remind you once more that we're on the borders of the promised land again. And we have been for a long time. But someone says there are giants in the land. Someone looks at the giants in his own life. He sees pride that seems to go on and on. There's a giant in my life. Don't look at the giants. Some of us have developed a grasshopper complex, and we've held on to it too long. Someone else looks at his life and he sees the love of the world and he can't seem to shake it. And giants. Someone else says, I have this evil temper. I'm no different now than I was 20 years ago when I became a Christian. And you feel like a grasshopper in the presence of that giant. Someone else notices other problems and traits of character, weaknesses, hereditated, inherited, and cultivated. And he begins to see the need of the kind of experience that God offers to go across the Jordan. And he says, the giants are too big. Don't look at the giants. Someone else is dying of a long, lingering illness. And his tendency is to focus on his problems and the sorrow, the pain, and the tears, and disappointment. Giants in the land. God says, don't look at the giants. Caleb and Joshua didn't. They said, if the Lord delight in us, we are well able. If the Lord delight in us, the giant's defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. God told the people of Israel, you don't need to fight. It's the promised land. Then we spend our days and our nights fighting with our attention on the giants. We end up with knots on our heads and our souls bruised and bleeding. God says, I will fight your battles for you. God, help us to pull away from this grasshopper complex and teach us the lessons of faith that God tried so long to teach the children of Israel. In the meantime, aren't you glad that all power is given unto Jesus in heaven and in earth, and that He's still with us? He's still with His people. What a testimony to the love of God. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to take our stand with Caleb and Joshua. Forgive us for our hearts of unbelief. Save us from concentrating on the giants. Help us to look to you. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for the promised land. O Lord, teach us during this time, when we think of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to think of the great gift freely offered of salvation and victory and power. Lead us to receive these, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.